text in the whole of the New Testament scriptures. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Words with which we'll all be very familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are only 17 words in that verse, and there is only one of those words which has more than one syllable in it. And yet, although on the surface of things it seems so simple that even a child, the smallest child at the Sunday school, could understand what it means, it is at the same time so profound and brings us theologically into a realm of thought that's beyond the probing of the human mind. And in a sense, it's characteristic of the man who writes it, the man who was brought into tremendously warm and close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. He was the man who leaned on the breast of Jesus as Jesus instituted the Last Supper. And he was the man who heard not merely the heartbeat of a man, but the heartbeat of the eternal God. He says in his letters, the things which we have handled of the word of life. It's very fitting that John, the beloved disciple, should give us what is one of the great Christological texts of the New Testament. A text whose teaching establishes beyond any question the deity, the absolute deity and godhood of the Lord Jesus. Now I want to approach this text in a very simple way, and also to approach it kind of slowly. Its truths are so tremendous that I think we will approach them just step by step, lest they overwhelm us. And I want us to do what we must always do with the Word of God. First of all, to put the text into its context and setting. Now, the text is not found in a vacuum. No text of Scripture ever is. It's the opening words of the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is in many ways and many respects very different from the other Gospels, the narrative of the life and the ministry of Jesus, the Gospels with which we're all very familiar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John, let me say it again, is in many respects very different from these. It contains, for example, and this is just one of the differences, it contains many things which the other Gospels omit and never touch on at all. And it omits many things which the other Gospels tell us. It leaves out. Now, this is not surprising that John should speak about things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't touch on, or that he leaves things that they have spoken of, and things which are already well known. It's not surprising because John writes, we believe, much later than any of the other three Gospel writers. And John, under God, has a very definite aim in his writing. He aims to fill out and flesh out the picture that the church already has in the other three Gospels. He's supplementing a history which the church already knows well and which already possesses. And more than that, he wrote in order that the faith of men should be firmly grounded not merely in the facts of the ministry and life of Jesus of Nazareth, but that their faith might be grounded in this doctrine of the absolute deity of Jesus. And his gospel was to have one of the aims that all preaching should have, and which all preaching should never forsake. His gospel was to have an evangelistic aim. And this is not the bad way to begin an evangelistic sermon. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, it was to present. It was to present before men claims of majesty and of absolute deity, claims that were to stagger the mind and overwhelm the heart. It was to be absolute, this gospel was. It was to set forth a Jesus who requested and demanded the trust and the obedience and the belief of all men everywhere in every age. Do you see? And only one who is God has the right to set himself over against other men with all their pain and all their sense of failure and all their sin. And Jesus does that. If any man, he says, come unto me, he shall live. And John begins to lay a foundation which will sustain one who makes those kinds of claims. These things are written, he says himself at the closing of his gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Let's for a moment remember some of the things that John leaves out of his gospel, because it's very instructive. He leaves out of his gospel altogether the story, the narratives of the birth and the infancy of Jesus. He never speaks about the baptism of Jesus or the temptation of Jesus. He doesn't give us the Sermon on the Mount, significantly enough. He obviously doesn't believe that all Christian doctrine and all Christian practice have been packed into the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't touch on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you go through his gospel, he gives us very few of the miracles and even fewer of the parables recorded by the other evangelists. But the things which John brings in, the new information that he gives us about Jesus, these also are very interesting. The things that he relates of Christ are amongst the most precious truths that the Christian church possesses, I believe. Just think of some of them. Here's one that's fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. It's John who records it as a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. That message which came thrusting out from Christ to a religious man, except a man be born again of the Holy Spirit of God, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. The demand of regeneration is put absolutely clearly by John, and it's on the authority of Jesus himself, and nothing else that men believe, and nothing else that men read in the whole writ of God can cancel out that demand. And let me say this, not even our religious experiences of the greatest kind, if they fall short of regeneration, not even our religious heritage of the most precious kind, not even the blessings and privileges which our covenant God gives to his covenant children, none of these things cancel out that demand of Jesus, except a man be born again. If ever there was a covenant child, it was Nicodemus. If ever there was a man who was taught of the Word of God, it was Nicodemus. And it was to Nicodemus that Jesus made the demand, except a man be born again. And in a sense, my friend, let me break into the sermon and say this afternoon. Not just in a sense. Eternally, realistically, you have nothing at all to commend you to God if you are not yet born again. If you are not yet born again, Jesus says, you are under God's wrath and curse. Well, that's one of the truths that John gives us. There's the lovely story of the woman of Samaria, where Jesus talks with one passion, a sinful woman, and shows us that none is beyond his care and none beyond his reach. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He said to that woman, I that speak unto you, I am Messiah. The raising of Lazarus, we were talking about it here this morning. It's John and John alone who tells us that Lazarus was brought back from the dead after being 4 days in the grave. It's John who gives us these tremendous, theologically profound, I am sayings of Jesus. The sayings which look back to Moses and his experience of God at the burning bush. Jesus, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread which has come down from heaven. You go on. How many are there? You know the scriptures well. Well, I'll leave you to remember for yourself. The I Am sayings. These great public sermons of chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10. And then the great devotional, doctrinal sermons when he had instituted the supper. What some commentators speak of as the private discourses, the family sermons of Jesus, sermons that have upheld God's people in the very swellings of Jordan and of death. John 14, 15, 16, 17. Sermons that lay down the foundational truths about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and central to it is this, the Holy Spirit shall take of that which is mine and shall reveal it unto you. And any doctrine of the Holy Spirit that doesn't magnify Jesus as the only Redeemer of God's elect is a suspect doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is where the Spirit's work. All this we have in the Gospel of John. And then there's that great high priestly prayer. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What a magnificent gospel, isn't it? Now, that's us just remembering the context in which these words come. And the preface, as John mentioned, the prologue of this gospel, is one of the most striking features of the whole book. It gives us a tremendous amount of teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sublime statements about his deity and about his manhood and about his tabernacling among men, about his ministry. And this opening verse, it comes out to us so quietly, doesn't it? And yet, quiet though it is, when we bend the ear of the heart to it, when we take not just this ear, but the ear of the inward man, and bend it down to these words, in the beginning was the Word. It's got a thunder in it that reverberates through eternity, hasn't it? And it spells out for us who we worship, whom we serve. And it's setting out, basically, three arresting truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. His eternity. In the beginning was the Word. And then his personality. And the Word was with God. And then his total deity. And the Word was God. Or God the Word was. Now that's an opening. Sublime opening. It's altogether worthy of a preacher that Jesus himself called one of the sons of thunder. And it constitutes a very worthy, it constitutes a magnificent introduction to a gospel that's going to set out the glorious majesty and power of the Jesus who claims our faith and our obedience. Now, we've come quite a long way, haven't we? We've been putting the text in its setting. I want you to relax now. We've just been putting the text in its setting and taking a few steps up towards the text. We don't want its glory to blind us and leave us with no message. Let's take another slow approach to it still. Let's relate it now, this gospel, and the way it opens to the other gospels and the way they open. Because here again there's a very distinctiveness, a distinctively different approach in the mind of John under the hand of the Holy Spirit. The other gospels all begin their history of the man Jesus Christ. They begin with the man and they gradually set out his story until they are looking at him and holding him before us as the Messiah of God, as the risen, exalted Savior. And then they say, God has surely visited his people. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see, the movement is from below upwards, if I can put it like that. They begin with a child or a man. And then they go through that amazing story, and they say the child, the man, is none other than Messiah, God, and he's now on heaven's throne. That's how they leave him, ascending into heaven. And John does the very reverse. John takes his starting point for his story not in the birth of a stable, not in the womb of a virgin. He goes away beyond that altogether. And he goes into the womb of eternity. And he begins his starting point before time begins. Pre-existence. The others, I said, had begun low down. And the whole movement of describing Jesus climaxes. It's a movement from below upward, and it climaxes in focusing in for us as the God-man. But John, his movement is the very opposite. It begins up there, and then it comes down. Can I put it like this? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are saying, this Jesus is God. And John begins and he says, this God became Jesus. You see? This God became man. That's the whole movement here. Or we can look at it from a slightly different perspective. The other Gospels, Mark, probably the earliest one, Mark takes us back to the ministry of John the Baptist to introduce us to Jesus. And he talks about the one who is a voice crying in the wilderness. And then he sets out the story of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And Luke takes us further back than John the Baptist. He takes us back through the prophetic scriptures to Abraham. And he begins his story of Jesus by relating him not merely to John the Baptist, the forerunner, but by relating him to the father of the faithful Abraham. And if you go to Matthew, he begins his gospel by going even further back. He begins not with John the Baptist, not with Abraham, but with Adam. He takes us right back into the Garden of Eden, and he relates Christ to the whole run of human history. Do you see? One man, Mark, relates Christ to the forerunner, which ties them into Isaiah and the other prophetic scriptures. Luke takes them, and he takes them further back right through the history of Israel to Abraham, the father of Israel. And Matthew takes us right back to Adam and relates Christ and the significance of Christ to the whole human race. And John, where does John go? John takes us beyond the Baptist, and beyond Isaiah and Abraham, and beyond Adam, and beyond time into the realm of eternity. And he says, in the beginning. Now let's take a step nearer the text.
One more step.
Before we look at his threefold statement, John uses a name for the one of whom he is talking. He calls him the Word. And that name runs through all three phrases of our text. That's the name that informs every statement the text makes about this person, this one. Every statement that the text makes, every proposition it puts forward, every truth that it posits, is related to this one name, this one title that John, and it's a very strange title, isn't it? It's the title Word. Now, what does John mean? Now, I don't think for a moment that we have to go back into Greek philosophy. I don't think we have to go far back at all. I think John expected all the people who ever read his gospel and the people who heard him preach in his own day, he expected them to understand what he meant when he used this title. For what does a word do? Well, a word is first of all a means, a vehicle of communication. Now, if I stand this afternoon and for the next 15 minutes put my hand across my mouth, I may still be thinking, may be thinking very profound thoughts, or may be thinking very silly thoughts. But there's one thing sure, if I keep my hand over my mouth and I don't speak, you will have no idea what I'm thinking about, will you? The only way in which I can convey my thought to you is to use words as a medium of communication. Everyone in this congregation who has ever attempted to preach or to write or to speak to other people about the gospel, when we do something definite like that, we begin to realize how important words are and how exact we must be. For words are our only vehicle of communication. What is John saying when he says, "In the beginning was the Word"? He says, he is talking, when he uses this title, he's talking of one who is a vehicle of communication, whose sole ministry, in a sense, is to communicate the fullness of God to us. And a word is something else. A word is not just a vehicle of communication, it's a way of manifestation. The same illustration again. I manifest. I bring out into clarity my thoughts through my words, if I keep on speaking. When you talk to me, you manifest the kind of person you are. All I have to do when I stand at the door and speak to you, in the past meetings, I've been able to understand, for example, where people belong to. Going out the other night, one brother spoke in a very Irish accent, and I knew right away that he belonged to the Emerald Isle. And this morning, going out from the service, there was a lady who spoke to me, and I said, "Well, you must belong to near Glasgow." And she said, "Oh yes, I come from Paisley." And then there was others of you, and I wouldn't have a clue where you came from, except that you had been in Australia for a long time. You manifest yourself, you reveal yourself. A word reveals. And you see, this is what Jesus is. He is the revealer of God. And verse 18 there speaks of the Son, of this fact that no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Or if you go back to the original Greek, it literally says he has exegeted him. The preachers here will all know that the original Greek word there is the word from which we get exegesis. And we were told in the college where I trained, we were told that exegesis has to do with the meaning of the text of Scripture, what the words mean. So when John says that Jesus came to exegete God, he is saying that he came to give us an explanation of how God is, if I can put it in that, of what God is like, of what God thinks, of what God purposes. So when John says that Jesus came to exegete God, he is saying that he came to give us an explanation of how God is, if I can put it in that, of what God is like, of what God thinks, of what God purposes. He came to manifest the Father. He has declared him. So you see, John calls Jesus the Word, because Jesus is the speaker, the revealer, the manifester, the interpreter of the Father's will to men. All right? That, I believe, is just the symbol, the only explanation that we need for this title that John is using when he speaks of Jesus. Now we'll go on to the sermon. That's just the introduction, all right? No, do relax. We're just going to bring things together and look now at these three statements that John makes about the Word. And first of all, I've said already, John, under this designation, is making three assertions about the Word. He is asserting the eternity of the Word. Just listen to it again. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word had being. Now, he doesn't say from the beginning. He says in the beginning. That's very significant. What is a beginning? Well, a beginning is a starting point. I've been in Australia, as you've heard, for just over 5 weeks. And my visit to Australia had a beginning. It's kind of hard for me at the moment to pinpoint exactly where the beginning was, because I could go back 5 weeks last Thursday and say it began at Sydney Airport. And yet, back of that, there's something else. Back of that, 12,000 miles away, was Heathrow Airport. And back of Heathrow Airport, about 400 miles away, was Edinburgh Airport. And then back of that, you see, was 12 Blackford Avenue in Edinburgh. But even back of that, go back 2 years, and it all begins with a letter from a man called John Comerty that I had hardly ever heard of before, in a place that I had hardly ever heard of before. Well, I had, really. Geelong is known all over the world. You must be some people. Well, you see, I knew a number of people who had come to study in Edinburgh, and I'd heard them speak of Geelong. Gee, it must be a long place, eh? Geelong. Well, where do things begin? And you see, a beginning always speaks to us of a continuation. It's the beginning of a sequence of events. And the beginning that John is talking about here is the beginning of the sequence of events of which we ourselves are a part. The beginning of the whole life history stream in which we are caught up and which baffles us so strangely. This is what John is talking about. In the beginning. Now, he's taking us to the point of initiation. That's where it is. And he is saying, you see, that in the very point of initiation, when it all begins, that moment, and there must have been a moment when the whole sequence began. Sometimes we wish we had been there, and we would be able to tell the scientists a thing or two, wouldn't we? When that moment began, there was this one who had being. He didn't begin then. His being antedates the beginning. It predates it. Before the beginning begins, he is there. That's what John is saying. Now, there's only one who is there before the beginning begins, and that's the one who begins the beginning, isn't it? That is the eternal God. Last night we were thinking about infinity. What on earth is infinity? You reach out into space and you go in a straight line as far as you can go, and then you fall over the edge. No, you run up against a blank wall and you bash your nose. No. Behind it is more space. But it can't be. Logic tells you it can't be. It must all stop somewhere. But it doesn't. It's infinite space. Eternity is just the same sort of thing going back into time before time began. How could there be anything before time began? Well, it must have a beginning. And God tells us that he himself is both infinite and he is eternal. And he tells us that what we think of as time is just as a movement, a sequence of events that are taking place. It's the measurement of movement in space. And it began when God began his creative activity. And when that began, this one that John is speaking of, the word of us, the word was already there. Now John is of course doing something else, quite deliberately I believe. He is laying hold of the opening words of Scripture. We go back to all these mysterious things that run in our minds. Scientists speak of the Big Bang, they're talking of it again anyway, and they speak of a beginning. God does that too. In the beginning. That's how my Bible opens. I don't know how your Bible opens, but I'll guess it opens the same way. In the beginning, God. And it gives us a satisfactory, the most satisfactory explanation of the beginning of all phenomena that we have available to us. In the beginning, God. One who is totally adequate to explain all that has flowed from the moment of initiation and beginning. And that's what John is taking a hold of. In the beginning, the very same phrase. And he's saying, in the beginning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word was. In the beginning, the Word had being. And he wants us in our thoughts to relate that to God. You see? And whatever else is being posited of the Word, this has been posited. This has been taught about the Word. Absolute pre-existence. And he is teaching absolute pre-existence as strongly and as clearly as pre-existence can be taught. And don't believe anybody who tries to tell you otherwise. I've had people at my door sometimes knocking to inform me about the gospel, they say. And when I go, they haven't really got a gospel at all. And they try to explain to me what John was saying in John 1:1. And they say it's not total pre-existence. Well, the way I've been taught to read Greek, and the way I've been taught to understand grammar, John is saying nothing less than that the Word had total pre-existence. Before the beginning began, he was. And then he talks about personality. How do I get that into it? Well, listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And there's a very simple assertion here. It's still being governed by the words in the beginning. In the beginning, or when the beginning began, or before the beginning began, this one, the Word, was with God. So there you have two, don't you? There's absolutely no way of getting away from that. John is now talking of two. He's talking of the Word and of God. And he's talking really of a relationship between them. And the relationship is constituted for us by a very simple preposition in the Greek. Pros ton theon. And that simple preposition is always used of relationship. And one of the modern commentators of Scripture, he died just recently, Dr. William Hendrickson, gives us a very beautiful translation of it. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. There was face-to-face confrontation. Or to put it better, because there's no sense of one standing against the other, to put it better, there was face-to-face fellowship. And the Greek preposition speaks of a movement in the Word, or by the Word, with the Word, a movement toward.